Where is soul-satisfying joy found? I think the answer to that is what everyone would like to know. Just listen to psychologist Dr. Nikki Martinez. She says, are you satisfied? I'm talking about being deeply satisfied with your daily life. The answer to that question for many of us would be no. Do you find yourself going through the motions and wonder how you cross the line from being unhappy or even just content to truly satisfied deep in your soul? And Dr. Martinez thinks that she's figured it out, how to get there. She goes on to say, if you can make the leap from mediocrity to deeply satisfying your soul, you can have a life that is meaningful, happy, and that feels like it has purpose. Here are 12 ideas for things you can do to satisfy your life. She says, number one, make sure that you make me time a priority, saying you have to put yourself first. Two, practice the 5 to 10 second rule. It's not have to do with food. This is 5 to 10 seconds. Wait 5 to 10 seconds if somebody is angering you before you say something and react. Three, embrace and develop your hobbies. Four, laugh often and loudly. Five, say what is unsaid. And she's talking about those kind and endearing thoughts about somebody that often go unspoken. Six, pick up a good book or paper just for your enjoyment. Seven, make time each day, even if it's just 30 minutes, spend quality time with your partner. Five, make sure that you go to bed and get up at the same time every day. Nine, explore this wonderful world of ours, which basically means take a trip. Could be short, could be long. 10, fix yourself up. And she's just saying, just take a shower and get ready every morning and wear clothes that make you feel good. 11, disconnect from technology, which she says is going to help us experience life better because we'll be more engaged. Makes sense. And 12, make a consistent and solid morning and evening routine. That's not bad advice for learning how to cope better with life. It's not. Not every idea is attainable if you're not in her economic shoes. And one of them, the first one, making yourself a priority is the opposite of what Christianity calls us to. But other than that, the rest of those, I mean, they could be wise ways to help your life. But I can promise you that if you pay attention in time, even if you practice those 12 things, it's not going to achieve the goal that she set for it. It's not going to provide that deeply satisfying life for your soul. Not the deeply satisfying life that God created you for. Now, she's not the only one who has ideas. Here's another one. Another person suggested 10 ways to satisfy your soul. Make some tea. Right. Practice some yin yoga. I have no idea what that is. Sit in silence. Good luck with that if you have a 2-year-old. Watch an interesting documentary. Light a candle. Go on a walk. Take a solo trip to the grocery store, which is nice if you have a 2-year-old. You should probably do that. Laura needs to do that. Order takeout. Spend time with your favorite person / people and curl up with your favorite book. Another person wrote an article titled "The Soul-Satisfying Joy of Eating Meat I Put on the Table," which is, of course, written by a hunter. Now, I'm sure there's a measure of satisfaction in those things. I believe that you can feel that way in experiencing those things. But that advice is not going to produce the soul-satisfying joy you were created for. So where is soul-satisfying joy found? Psalm 16 is going to tell us the answer to that question. So you can turn there, Psalm 16. It's written by a person who did not have a perfect life. He experienced trouble, and he didn't always do the right thing. But what he says, what David says in this psalm, is the basis for a soul-satisfying life. And this morning, what we're going to see are 4 foundations for a soul-satisfying life. For soul-satisfying joy, I should say. This is where it's found. It's the basis for it. And we see it again in Psalm 16. And the first foundation is found in the first 4 verses here. And what we see there is that there is soul-satisfying joy in loving the Lord above all else. Now, first verse makes it clear what David's talking about here with this joy is not a situation where all his problems go away. Because he starts with this prayer for for God to preserve his life in the midst of difficulties. So he begins praying that God would preserve him because he trusts in him as a refuge. And he entrusts his life to God. So the point is not so much that there's something in particular that David needs rescued from, at least from the rest of the psalm, it doesn't seem that way. But what he's saying is that he's given his life to God, that he's entrusted his life to God, and he's asking God to preserve it. And then verse 2 kind of continues that theme, that idea. He tells the Lord, "You are my Lord." Now, in English, that sounds pretty redundant. But the first Lord, it's in all caps here in my translation and many of your translations, it translates that Hebrew name Yahweh. That's the name that God revealed to his covenant people. And then the second Lord is Adonai. That's a word that it's used exclusively for God. The form of this word is used exclusively for God. And you could translate it, my master here. My Lord, my master. And what he's saying, given the fact that it's only God that this word's used for, is that this is his supreme Lord. So he is going to serve no one else before God. And he views God, he says there in the second line of verse 2, as the only thing he can define as good for him. So he needs nothing good, nothing satisfying in addition to God. He finds complete satisfaction in God alone. Now that doesn't mean that David didn't enjoy other things. It wasn't that he didn't find joy in other things. But what he's saying here is that nothing else is necessary for his joy. And then verse 3 is very difficult to understand in Hebrew, and there's no agreement on it. I'm just going to translate it for you woodenly just to give you an idea of how difficult it is. It looks like it's basically saying, to holy ones who are in the land, they and majestic ones of all my delight in them. There's no is there. You have to figure out where to put the is to make sense out of that. And nobody agrees on what is there. So what you have to do when that happens, and there are some verses, it's very few, but there are some verses like this in the Bible. What you have to do, you have to pay attention. Don't just sit there and just concentrate on it and think whatever comes to your mind. Listen to other people, especially other believers who know Hebrew and can have done a lot of study in this. And then you just got to do your best. So that's what I'm going to tell you, my conclusions for what this is talking about. I think verse 2 is setting up verse 4. And in verse 3 is setting up verse 4. In verse 2, he said to the Lord, that he said something to the Lord. And Hebrew poetry is notorious for assuming a word from the previous line. And so I think he's saying that this is said now to the holy ones. And so what he's going to say is found in verse 4. The holy ones, God is the holy one. This is plural. In the ancient Near East, you would refer to gods as holy ones, but nowhere in the Bible does that take place. So we're left with either this is referring to angels or the people of Israel, who were holy in the sense that they had been set apart by God, and they are referred to in the Old Testament as holy ones. They're set apart by God for him. And so based on what he says in verse 4, to these holy ones, and he's talking about Israel. So this is the holy ones, as in God's holy people, Israel, based on the covenant he made with them. And then he says, they, and they're the majestic, excellent ones of the one who is all David's delight. That's the Lord God. And it has some words in here like whom that are interpretations, but it's just saying in the end that the God of David's delight is in them or among them. So let me just go back and put it all together. My expanded translation of verse 3 could be, I say to the holy ones of Israel, they, and he kind of gets interrupted there, and I mean the excellent ones who belong to the one who is all my delight and who is among them. And then verse 4 tells us what he says to them. So what David tells these holy, excellent people is found there. So they were set apart, holy, set apart to God, to serve him, and yet they're tempted by the idols that surround them. And so what David is doing here, he's just told everyone his exclusive devotion to God. Now he's warning the people, telling them that if they pursue other gods, if they go after another god, it's not going to bring that joy that he's been talking about and he's going to talk about. It's going to bring more sorrow. And they're going to only increase in their sorrow, not in their joy. And David then tells them his devotion like he told the Lord earlier, just in the few verses before this. He tells them he's not going to offer pagan drink offerings to these false gods. Pagans use blood differently in their sacrifices than the law had. And so David's saying he's not going to sacrifice to false gods, and he's not going to use their name in his prayers. He's not going to use their name in any of his religious rites. He's basically just saying that he will not serve false gods in any way. And by saying that, he's encouraging the people, you should do the same thing. So David found this soul-satisfying joy that this psalm talks about exclusively in loving the Lord above all else. So there was no, for David, there was no God and something else satisfies me. So the question is, can we say that? In our context, would we say, I need Jesus and something else for me to be satisfied? And again, I'm not saying that you cannot find joy in anything else. There are things that you can experience and experience joy. But the only one who can truly and deeply satisfy us is God the Father through the Son by the Spirit. So there are things that we're tempted with. We're tempted to think that without them we're incomplete. We can imagine that when something else happens, when I get this, when this happens to me, then I'll be satisfied. And what happens, and what the reality is that the soul is insatiable when we try to fill it with things that are not God. It's not going to be satisfied. When whatever it is that we think is going to satisfy us, when it happens or when we get it, we're going to be let down. Because that's not actually what our soul is longing for. And you could see this happening today with entertainment. You might have noticed when people watch the last movie in a series, how these fans are not happy. Star Wars fans are not happy with the last movie in the series. I'm sure the Marvel fans were not happy with the last Avengers movie. People are not happy with these things. And there's a guy named Timothy Beckworth, who as far as I can tell is not a Christian, but he really does a good job of pointing out the problem. And what he's doing in this article that I read, he's warning Justice League fans. He's telling them, you're going to be let down by the Snyder Cut. He says this, no matter how good the director's cut is, I promise it's not going to fill that hole inside you. Fandom was never meant to form a core and lasting part of your identity. Caring passionately about a work of fiction isn't a replacement for an enriching life. He goes on to mention the fact that he did like the last Star Wars, and he mentions the final season of Game of Thrones, that he enjoyed those. And then he says this, he says, I was honestly mystified by the angry hordes of fans who all but broke out the pitchforks for these franchises' sins. I wonder, is it possible we're expecting too much from our entertainment products? Here's my secret to enjoying pop culture, your Dragon TV shows and Space Samurai movies. Stop expecting so much from them. They're never going to be good enough to fill you up inside. He's right. And it's kind of sad in our society that that is an area where we look to fill us up. But what Worth doesn't understand is that the only one who can fill you up inside is the Lord. The only one who can provide that satisfaction. So we devote ourselves to many other things that we think we're missing, and that once we receive it, then we'll be satisfied. Whatever we put first, basically we believe that's what we need to be satisfied. Whatever comes first in your life. So some put entertainment, movies, sports. And the secret danger with sports is you can always defer your hopes to next year. You can always say, next year, it'll be better. So when you're let down, you just have an automatic out. Well, I'm just going to worry about next year. But notice when your team wins the championship, that you're not satisfied. You want another championship. You're never satisfied. So I'm not saying you have to stop watching sports. That's not what I'm saying. But your life should not be oriented around sports or movies or any other thing in life. That should not be what's central to your life. For your own good. For your good. It should not be oriented around those things. Neither should your family be what is central to your life or any other thing. When you put the Lord first, when you love Him above all else, then no matter what you experience in life, you can have this soul-satisfying joy. You can have a deeply satisfying life no matter what when you love God more than anything else. And if you do, you're going to show it like David does in this psalm. So the first foundation for soul-satisfying joy is found in loving the Lord most. Second, there is soul-satisfying joy in communion with the Lord. It's not just our devotion that brings that joy. It's also communion with the Lord, what we experience in that communion, that fellowship with God. And we see that in verses 5 through 8. So the imagery that you have there in verses 5 and 6, it comes from Israel's inheritance. You'd read these words in the words that David uses here in the book of Joshua, when the people were inheriting the land that was divided for them. So the words portion, lot, lines, inheritance, those are all used to describe the land that was divided up for Israel, their inheritance. So verse 5, David identifies the Lord as what David was allotted or blessed with. He compares the Lord to his share of land or his share of a cup of wine. So it kind of pictures probably celebration. And then the second line pictures the Lord holding his lot or his allotment, meaning that the lot has fallen to the Lord, that God is his allotment of land. And then verse 6 talks about these measuring lines that measured out a property. And he's saying that those measuring lines had fallen in a pleasant piece of land. They've marked out a pleasant piece of land. And he says that his inheritance is beautiful or desirable. It's describing his inheritance as paradise. Only he's identifying that inheritance with God. So what David is doing is this is a poetic description of Aaron's priestly inheritance from Numbers 18:20, where the Lord said this to Aaron the high priest, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." So Aaron's share was the Lord. His allotment was the Lord. And David's saying, that's my allotment too. His inheritance, David's inheritance, was paradise because that's where God was. And he uses this image of a cup to talk about satisfaction, enjoyment. And he uses words like pleasant and beautiful to talk about this joy that he has. And so in God's presence, that's what he longs for. He longs to be in God's presence, to have communion with God. He says the same thing in Psalm 23, right? As he ends that psalm and says, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell with God forever." That's what he longed for. Another psalmist, Asaph, in Psalm 73, he says something very, very similar in verses 25 and 26. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And in verse 28, he says, "But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge." David longed for fellowship with God. He wanted to be near God, to experience the enjoyment of God. That's what he found to be truly satisfying. He knew that that's what we were created for. God intended us to live in communion with him in a way that we could enjoy him. That's what we even see through Aaron's inheritance. Aaron's inheritance is a picture of what God intended for humanity, because he calls Israel in Exodus 19:6, they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests, all supposed to experience this, just like Adam and Eve in Eden's paradise. They were created to live in close proximity with the divine. And that's what David longs for here. Just like what he kind of saw pictured by the priests in his day. He longed for that closeness with God. He wanted to commune with God. And what accompanies nearness with God? He says in verses 7 and 8. He speaks of goodness, the goodness of the Lord found in his counsel. He recognized that communion with God brings the Word of God. It brings instruction. It brings wisdom when you're with God. And so that was David's delight. He delighted in God's Word. And he was focused on God's Word to the degree that at night, that Word that he had hidden in his heart could instruct him throughout the night as well. He set the Lord continually in front of him. That's what you do when you're following a leader. You have somebody stationed in front of you. He's following the Lord. The Lord is his guide. And because the Lord was near him, because he was at his right hand, he would be sure that he wasn't going to slip off the path. He wasn't going to fall in ruin. So David has this joy in God's instruction and his communion with God that leads to this instruction. So imagine you're in Aladdin's shoes. Aladdin, you know, from Disney, right? Only instead of three wishes, you have two wishes, or just one wish. One wish. You only have one wish. What would you wish for? Don't say it out loud. Well, if you could only have one thing, one wish, what would it be? David is saying here, it's the Lord. And think about it. If God is present with you, wherever you are is paradise. It is what Eden was supposed to be. If God is with you, with God in your life, you have direction and purpose. If you have a relationship with your Creator, then you have, as a creature, a life that's meaningful and significant. So what else could you want? It's everything that Dr. Nikki, I've forgotten her last name, what she said at the beginning, that soul-satisfying life is. We have that with God. Now, you could think, well, I'd like a lawnmower that starts all the time. Like a washer that doesn't leak. I mean, there are those things that you feel like, man, if that was fixed, then I'd be a lot better off. They're usually minor things, right? But understand that compared to someone living in David's day, we've got it good. And yet we struggle to say what David says here. I think Rich Mullins, he put it in perspective well with one of his songs. He said, everybody I know says they need just a one thing. But what they really mean is that they need just a one thing more. And everybody seems to think they've got it coming. Well, I know that I don't deserve you. Still, I want to love and serve you more and more. You're my one thing. Save me from those things that might distract me. Please take them away and purify my heart. I don't want to lose the eternal for the things that are passing. Because what will I have when the world is gone if it isn't for the love that goes on and on with my one thing? You're my one thing. The Lord should be our one thing. There's nothing better. If you're a believer in Christ, then the lines have fallen for you in pleasant places. Indeed, you have a beautiful inheritance because you have God. And that is the best thing. So that's the second foundation for soul-satisfying joy. It's communion with God. The third is this. There is soul-satisfying joy in everlasting life with God. You see that in verses 9 through 11. And verse 9 is the hinge verse for this entire psalm. Starts with the word therefore. And then you see in verse 10, starts with the word for, pointing back to verse 9. So what verse 9 is saying is that because of what's said in verses 1 through 8 and verses 11 or 10 and 11, verse 9 is true. So verse 9 is the result of everything else in the psalm. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. So his entire person, inside and out, is impacted by this. His heart, his whole being, his flesh. The heart speaks of the center of a person's being, their internal life. So he's truly and genuinely glad. The words, my whole being, they could be translated my glory. And when that word glory is used in this kind of a context, referring to somebody's oneself, one dictionary defines it as the noblest part. And so the idea is that this deep and pure joy is what David had. And that kind of joy brings about security. There's security in it because he doesn't have any fear of what's coming. His flesh is secure because he's trusting in God. That's what happens when we enjoy God. So David could say all that because, he says, he knew that God was going to preserve his life. That's what he says in verse 10. It speaks first in the negative, verse 11 is in the positive. It's saying that he knew God would not abandon him to Sheol, to the grave. He knew that God would not let him see corruption, or the pit, as it's sometimes translated. He wouldn't let his body decay. He knew that because of the covenant that the Lord made with him in 2 Samuel 7. God made this covenant with David. He was going to be his anointed king. He adopted David. David is a son of God, little s, adopted by God to rule Israel. And so long as he was faithful to the Lord, he knew the Lord would defend him. That word translated holy one there, you could translate that faithful, as in faithful to the covenant. So verse 10 is saying that God would preserve David. David was assured of that. He would preserve him from death as God's faithful king. That's why he was saying what he says in verse 10. Verse 11 gives the positive side. By his presence in David's life, the Lord would cause him to know the path of life, that path that leads to life, that wise path that leads to continued life. So there is life in God's presence. We're connected to God. There is life that he provides, continued life. And he describes life with God, again, with this joy in God's presence. There's a joy that completely satisfies. You might say it's soul-satisfying. That's what the words fullness of joy mean. Deeply, completely satisfying joy. And God's presence, being at his right hand is where there are pleasures forevermore. So being with God means that there is life that is totally and perpetually and joyfully satisfying. That's what everybody is longing for. That's what everybody wants. Even if they don't know that that's what they're after, that is what they want. And God is the only one who can fill that hole that Timothy Beckworth mentioned. Soul-satisfying joy is found in eternal life with God. Now, I read this passage at the beginning of the service, but listen again. Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, people call themselves Christians for a variety of reasons. But some simply want assurance that when they die, they won't go to hell, that they'll go to heaven. They want to know that they're going to have a good life when they die. Many people that would call themselves Christians would say that. They don't want to worry about what happens after they die, so they do whatever you tell them. They will pray the prayer you tell them to pray. They will walk the aisle you tell them to walk. They will do whatever religious rite you tell them to do in order to feel that security that when I die, I'm going to experience good things. But you can tell that their only concern was escaping hell and enjoying heaven because they don't enjoy God right now. They live for themselves. They exhibit no devotion to God. They don't read his word because they want to. They may do it if you're paying attention. If they think you're watching, they may read the word, but not because they want to. Not because they delight in it. So listen, if you have no desire to know God now, you would never be happy in heaven. Heaven's not your place. If you don't love God and his presence in your life, heaven would be hell to you. Do you realize that? So if you're more devoted to other things like doing whatever it takes to have a nice retirement, or doing whatever you can to enjoy your family, or doing whatever will allow you to see the sports and movies that you long to see, or doing whatever makes you more prominent or important, or makes you look more successful or desirable. If that's what you want, if that's what's most important to you, you don't want to go to heaven because that satisfaction is not there. There is no satisfaction in those things in heaven. So if that's what you're living for now, you will not be happy in heaven. You don't want that. Only eternal life, the only eternal life there is the one that involves knowing God. If you have no interest or even just very little interest in God, you do not have eternal life. Because this is eternal life, Jesus said, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And that leads us to the last foundation for this soul-satisfying joy. It's found in loving God most, in communion with the Lord, in everlasting life with the Lord. Fourth and finally, there is soul-satisfying joy only in Christ. We need to view this psalm in the context of the rest of the book. I mentioned in a previous message that even though it doesn't look like it, the book of Psalms is written in a particular order. There is a connection to other psalms. There's a rhyme and reason to the order. The first two psalms, again, they direct us to the Messiah, who is the blessed man of Psalm 1. And then he's the one who delights in the Lord, and he is the one in Psalm 2 who secures blessing for us when we take refuge in him. So the first two psalms set us up to look to the Messiah. And then after those two psalms, there are different sections. There are five sections, five books, but there are other sections even within this first book. And so those sections were pointed out first to me when I was sitting under the preaching of Jim Hamilton down in Louisville. And the section that we're in Psalm 16, is a section that goes from Psalm 15 to Psalm 24. So then think about, as we come to this psalm, what happened at the end of the previous section. In Psalm 14, the last thing it tells us is, or what it tells us in that psalm, is that there's none who's good. No one seeking God's direction. All of humanity is corrupt. That's what Psalm 14 says. And then Psalm 15 begins with this question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He goes on to answer that question. Who's the only one that can endure in God's holy presence? It's a person, I could summarize it as somebody with perfect character and integrity. Someone with a spotless reputation. Basically somebody who perfectly reflects God. And we know from Psalm 2 who that is. Because Psalm 2 told us who God had stationed, who had installed on Zion, his holy hill, where he's asking the question now, who can dwell there? Well, he's installed the promised Davidic king there. The same question ends the section in Psalm 24, 3, which asks, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Same basic question, and it gives the same basic answer. So how does the next section begin? Psalm 25, verses 11 and 8, show David confessing his sin. The present Davidic king, David, demonstrated that he was not always a holy one. He was not faithful to the covenant. So is Psalm 16 really about David, or just about David? No. And not even David would say that. David thought in terms of his position as king. So he would say at the end of Psalm 18 and verse 50, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. David thought in terms of his status, his role as king, as the anointed one. And so even as he wrote about himself, it wasn't just a personal song. He was speaking about truths that were supposed to be true of the kings who came along after him. So David could only apply Psalm 16 to himself when he was faithful to the Lord. And he would have told us in his sinfulness that Psalm 16 isn't really about him. Only in the moment of his writing this, when he was inspired to write this, would it have been clearly and definitively about David. But David couldn't sustain the kind of devotion and sinless joy that this psalm describes. And so it was always pointing forward to the Messiah, just like Psalms 1 and 2 tell us. to look. That's why David's a prophet. Even as he writes a psalm, even as he speaks out of his own experience, he is writing in such a way that what he says would be supremely true of that future heir, of the Messiah, one day, who would rule forever. So that's why when Peter and Paul look at this psalm after Jesus was raised from the dead, they understand that this psalm, Psalm 16, is really about Jesus. It's really a demonstration based on the resurrection that this psalm is about him. The resurrection shows that Psalm 16 is about him, about Jesus, and not about David. That's what they say in Acts. Because David was not preserved from death in the end. His body was left in the grave to decay. It did see corruption. But Jesus' body wasn't abandoned when it was placed in the grave. God raised him from the dead. That's what's so magnificent about this psalm, because the way that David words this, the way that he pictures this in verse 10, he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." And the picture he paints, this is the way poetry works. It usually speaks hyperbolically, you know, where the poet isn't actually dead, but he sounds like he is, because the picture he's painting here is like David had been placed in Sheol, and he's saying, "God won't leave me there." He's saying, I'm there, I'm in Sheol, but you won't abandon me there. You won't leave me there. Now, David hadn't actually died. And what's amazing is that for David, this was true in the moment, metaphorically. And Jesus comes along and he fleshes it out. He puts flesh on the metaphor. It's true literally for Jesus. That's how amazing this prophecy through David is. So what was true for David only in the moment is true eternally for the Son of David, for the Messiah. God would preserve his faithful king. David was not preserved in the end. Jesus was. He was raised from the dead. So the only way we can know this soul-satisfying joy in any true and lasting sense is by taking refuge in Jesus. We need to be connected to the one who lived it out perfectly. Jesus loved the Father more than anyone else. Jesus enjoyed perfect, sinless communion with the Father. He is the everlasting life this psalm speaks of. He is the resurrection and the life. So we cannot know this love and communion and life that David talks about apart from Jesus. So if you've been piddling around with other joys, lesser joys, they are your focus. You need Jesus. He came so that our joy may be full. That's what he tells us. Our joy is full by knowing God, and we know God through Jesus, his Son. And when we know God through Jesus, we will love him most. We'll have communion with him. We'll have everlasting life with him, and we will know this joy. It's a joy that's greater than any joy you can find in music or movies and family or fame or whatever it is. The joy in the Lord exceeds joy in anything else you can find on earth. So if you want to know this joy, if you want to know God, it begins by admitting that you don't. You need to admit that you are what the Bible says we all are, sinners. A sinner who's sinned against God and continually falls short of the life that God created us to be. And to live a life that loves him most, loves others more than ourselves. We fail to be what God created us to be. We fail to live the way that he created us to live. So in sorrow, you need to admit that. And not only that, you need to want to leave your sin behind. You cannot have God and hang on to your sin. Now, you cannot fix yourself up first, but you do have to want to get rid of it, want to leave it behind when you come to Jesus. And then you trust in what Jesus has done to rescue you from that sin. See, Jesus came to live the perfect life that we should live. He did that. He lived the life the way that we are supposed to live, with perfection, perfectly reflecting God the Father. And then on the cross, he exchanged his life for sinners, for everyone who will trust in him, who will believe that he died for them. Believe that he paid the punishment that we owe and made us right with God. So turn from your sin, trust in Jesus. And then you can begin to experience this joy that David describes here. Now, for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, you might have noticed that you don't experience this joy all the time. Does that mean that you're not really a Christian? Well, no. Unless you've never experienced this joy. If you have never, if you do not know what it means to enjoy God, then yeah, you are not a Christian. Because the first place that happens is at your conversion, when you loved God more than your sin. So it has to be true, but you may have noticed that it's not constant in your life. You struggle at times to find this joy. You've even experienced long droughts of joy. That doesn't mean that you're not trusting in Jesus. What it means is that you're struggling with sin, like we all do. Sometimes it's as simple as a sinful focus on something even good, but we've replaced God with it. When God is not central to our lives and our focus, we're going to struggle to find this joy. And the truth is, we all need to grow in this. Remember, Jesus is the only one who perfectly exemplifies this psalm. He's the only one who shows us what this is like. So when we're saved through faith and repentance, we're joined to Jesus. And what God, when he gives us his spirit, does is he begins to transform us to be like this joy-filled king described here in Psalm 16. Gradually, over time, he's making us into this so that we can enjoy God the way that David describes here, the way that Jesus enjoyed God. But we're not perfected yet. So what do you do when you're struggling to find soul-satisfying joy? Well, first of all, we remember where we found it. It's found in loving the Lord above all else. It's found in communion with the Lord. It's found in everlasting life with the Lord, and it's found only in Christ. So when we aren't joyful, we need to acknowledge that we need to be changed more and more into Jesus. We need to be more and more like Jesus by his Spirit, and we need to plead to God to do that to us, to make us like Christ. We also need to acknowledge that everlasting life means knowing Christ. So we pursue knowing Christ. We want to do what Paul describes in Philippians 3, to know Christ more. And then we also seek God's communion. We seek God's communion in a number of ways, but one of them is in his word. We want to be in his word and know his word. And we want to commune with and congregate with God's people who are also in fellowship with God. And we experience that communion with God, and we repent of failing to love God most. When you know that you're not experiencing that joy, when you're not feeling that joy, it's because we are not loving God most in that moment. There's something else that has crept in into God's place and stolen that joy. Now, that doesn't mean we can never have moments of sorrow or anger. I mean, there is a time to be angry and not sin, like Paul tells in Ephesians. There is a time to lament, like we just talked about from Psalm 10. But the objects of that anger and that the lament, the sorrow, it's not God. It's something else that we're paying attention to that is real and is right for us to respond in those ways. And so the focus for this joy is on the Lord. And we can still have this joy because we have fellowship with God, the Father, through his Son's work, by his Spirit's presence. And even when we're experiencing that sorrow or that anger, in our finite minds, we can look to God and still also experience joy at the same time. Those can coincide. Our sorrow may linger, but there's still joy even as we experience that sorrow, as we focus on God, love him more than anything else. So when you've lost sight of this soul-satisfying joy that David describes in this psalm, remember where it's found. is found in loving the Lord above all else, in communion with the Lord, in everlasting life with the Lord, and it's found only in Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, we are so very often distracted. I am so very often distracted by other things, lesser joys and lesser things of this life that I imagine are going to be satisfying. Father, pray that you would root them out, that you would produce repentance in my heart by your Spirit and in our hearts, that we would recognize the ways that we are not devoted to you as we ought, and that we would recognize how crazy it is that we are looking to these other things for a joy that and satisfaction that only you provide, as we sometimes are stressing ourselves out and just creating such a fervor and focus on these things that we have thought that they're going to make us happy, that they're going to satisfy us, instead of recognizing that we can have joy no matter what we face when we love you most, when we experience this joyful communion with you, when we experience eternal life now because of your Son and by your Spirit, that we can have joy, the joy that our hearts long for, satisfaction that our hearts long for. I pray, Father, that we would recognize that. And then, Father, for the person who does not know you, for those listening that don't know you, Father, pray that they would turn from chasing after other things, turn from relying on other things for their status, for even righteousness, to rely on themselves. They would turn away from relying on themselves to be righteous in themselves. And instead, they would trust in your Son to save them, deliver them from their sin, that by your Spirit they would be made to be like Jesus. Pray that you would do that again because of your Son, by your Word and by your Spirit. Amen.